Good morning, everybody. Welcome. Happy Sabbath. We're glad that you are here today. We have something very special that we would like to do at this point in time. We have a baby dedication. I'd like to invite Daryl and Joy Proctor, if they would please come forward. I also understand that they have some family that are here today, and I'm going to invite the family, if you wouldn't mind just standing for just a moment so that we can see who you are. Welcome. Thank you for being here for this very special event. Thank you. Thank you. We've got Kayla this morning that is being dedicated to the Lord. And a baby dedication is not only the dedication of the child, but in reality, it's the dedication of the family. It's asking God that the parents would receive the wisdom that they need to train up the child in the way that it should go. So this is sort of a dedication of the whole family, asking God's blessing and leading, especially when it comes to raising your children. I'd like to share with you just a short passage of Scripture. We read in Mark chapter 10, verse 13, "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them, those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, and he said to them, 'Let the children come unto me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say unto you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in.' And then Jesus took up in his arms the children, laid his hands upon them, and Jesus blessed them." And so we know that Jesus loves children. They're very precious to him. And today, as we dedicate Kayla, asking the Lord to bless her in a very special way, we know that Jesus is looking. And by faith, he's reaching out and touching her. I'm going to invite the congregation to please bow your heads as we kneel and ask God's special blessing here on the platform. And I'm going to see if she'll let me hold her in my arms. There we go, Kayla. Okay. All right. Let's kneel. Let us pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for these bundles of joy that you give to us. Thank you for children. And Father, we think of your great love when we look at our children. And we love them so much. How much more you love us. And today we would like to dedicate Kayla to you. We want to ask that you would put your spirit upon her and guide her as she grows. Lead her in the way that you would have her to go. Give her wisdom and discernment. And may she reflect the loveliness of your character. We pray also for the family, that you'd give mom and dad wisdom, that you'd give them love as they guide Kayla as she grows in favor with you and in favor with others. So thank you, Father, that we can dedicate our children to you. Today we place Kayla in your hands, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And she was so good. To commemorate this, we have just something here that we'd like to give you. We've got a certificate of baby dedication. Thank you. It kind of keeps this important date for you, and then also a baby blanket.
Thank you.
And God bless you all.
Thank you.
Thank you. At this time, I would like to invite one of our wayfaring church members to come up for just a moment and give us a brief update on what he's been doing for the past 6 months, I think was the last time we saw. Brother Tim, come on up. Those of you who don't know who Tim is, he is one of the Amazing Facts evangelists, and Tim has been a part of Granite Bay from its very beginning. Matter of fact, Tim, you helped in the organization of the church. We met together in Brother Bill's home. We had our prayer meetings, and we started there. And he's been with Amazing Facts for how long has it been now? A little over a year?
A little over a year.
Yeah. And he's just gotten back. I've asked him just briefly share with us. You'll be able to tell us more next week, but give us a little an update on what you've been doing.
Well, hello, everyone. I'm so happy to be home again. We have just completed a year of traveling around the country, conducting evangelistic meetings. Carol can't be here today because she's in Alaska. Her daughter just had grandchild number 4, so she should be here next week. However, we've just completed our last series in British Columbia, traveled back. It's been just a wonderful year of seeing miracles that God has done in the lives of people. And everywhere we go, we get an opportunity to talk about you folks, because everyone wants to know about your home church. So we appreciate your prayers. And next week, we'll share some more particulars about our travels. We had a really wonderful, wonderful year, and God really blessed and changed lives. And we're just thrilled to be a part of this church and a part of the ministry of Amazing Facts.
Thank you, Tim. Right. You know, I want to mention one other thing about Tim. He's been instrumental in emphasizing prayer in the Granite Bay Church. And Brother Tim, you got to come to one of our prayer meetings. I tell you, it is a tremendous blessing. You won't believe your eyes. We had about 50 people there at prayer meeting this past week. And you know what? We actually spend time praying. And that's what it's really all about. So, Tim, thank you for your emphasis in prayer. Well, today I'd like to take a few moments to talk to you about the Ark of the Covenant. And just to kind of lead up to our study today, as you remember, God told Moses to build a sanctuary. And the sanctuary was to be made according to the pattern that was showed Moses, the genuine or the original sanctuary is, of course, of heaven, in heaven. And Moses made a pattern according to what God had showed him, and he built a sanctuary. The sanctuary had two compartments. It had a courtyard and then two compartments, the holy and the most holy place. And in the most holy place, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And so I'd like to spend a few moments to think about the Ark of the Covenant. There are actually four areas that we're going to be looking at today. I want to begin by talking about the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, and we're going to begin over here by looking at its dimensions. First of all, here's the verse. Exodus 25, verse 10 says, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall it be in length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height." Now, you don't realize it, but this Ark of the Covenant was not a very big box, you might say. Matter of fact, I got my tape measure here. The ark was about 3 feet and 7 inches long. So there it is, 3 feet, 7 inches. That was the length of the Ark of the Covenant. It was 2 feet, 2 inches high and wide. That would be right about there. So that's how high the ark was, and that would be how wide the ark was. Just really big enough to put the Ten Commandments, the two tables of stone that God had written on with his very own finger. Now, the word ark over here in the Hebrew literally means to collect or to gather for safekeeping. What was to be placed in the ark? Well, that was the Ten Commandments. I'm also reminded of what Jesus said. And by the way, all of these symbols, the ark and the different things associated with it, really represents Jesus. I'm reminded of what Jesus said when he looked at Jerusalem and he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killeth the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how I have longed to gather your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." The ark was a place of safekeeping. Jesus is our place of safekeeping. The ark was made out of acacia wood. The acacia tree was a small desert thorn tree that had hard, close-grained timber, not readily attacked by insects. A few other interesting things about this acacia tree, it produced a type of resin or gum that had a number of uses. It had some medicinal properties, but it was also used in the manufacture of various substances. Probably the most famous was that of ink. Still today in the Middle East, acacia trees are grown and their sap is harvested for these various reasons. It was a very hard wood, and it was also resistant to bugs, which would be needed for the construction of the ark. Point number two, it says the ark was covered with gold. We read in Exodus chapter 25, verse 11, "And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out." Now, what does gold represent in the Bible? In Job chapter 23, verse 10, we read, "But he knows the way that I take," this is Job speaking, "when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." What is it that God tests in our character with trials and afflictions? He tests our faith. Gold in the Bible is a symbol of faith. But closely connected with faith is love. Let's take a look at Psalms 119. It says, "It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold." So gold in the Bible is a symbol of faith. It is also a symbol of love. Also notice the close connection between love and obedience to God's commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, then do what? Keep my commandments." There is a connection there. To the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, I counsel of you, buy of me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Now, the church of Laodicea is the last of the seven churches. It's the church on earth today. And one of the things that the church needs in particular is gold. They need faith and love. How are we as a church to receive this faith and love? Jesus goes on in Revelation chapter 3 to say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in unto him, and I will dine with him and he with me." The way that we receive faith and love in our hearts is by opening the heart's door to Jesus. When Jesus comes in, he brings with him faith and love. When Jesus comes in, he brings with him righteousness. That is that robe and eye salve. That is the Holy Spirit or spiritual discernment. We find this statement in the book Sons and Daughters of God. Let me get back to it. It doesn't want to go there. We'll move on with point number 3. The lid of the ark had a crown of gold. The verse here is Exodus 25, verse 11, and shall make on it a crown of gold round about. What does a crown represent? Revelation 19, verse 12, speaking of Jesus, a crown is a symbol of royalty and authority. Of Jesus it is written, his eyes were like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. In that same chapter, it says on the thigh of Jesus, on his robe, was written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not only is Jesus described as wearing a crown, but the Bible also says that the redeemed will wear crowns. Have you heard the song, "Will there be any stars, any stars in my crown?" God has promised a crown to those who love him, to those who live with him in heaven. The fourth point with reference to the construction of the ark is that the corners of the ark had rings for staves. And the verse is Exodus 25, verse 12. It says, "You shall cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners. Two rings shall be on the one side, and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them." It's interesting to note that those poles remained in the rings of the ark, even when the ark was at rest in the most holy place. Now, the staves or the poles inserted through these rings were to rest upon the shoulders of the men that carried the ark during the time of Israel's wanderings. These staves were to remain in place in order to avoid the need of touching any part of the ark when it was set down or when it was taken up. So the ark was holy, and these poles made of the same substance as the ark, overladen with gold, men could lift the ark up by the staves. Now that's an interesting thought. Jesus covered his divinity with humanity so that he could come close to us, so that we could touch him and he could touch us. Here is a statement that we find in the book, My Day with God, and I apologize for this clicker, it's not working too good. Speaking of Jesus, he was the commander of heaven, of the heavenly courts, but he laid aside his crown, his kingly robe, and clothed his divinity with humanity, that humanity might touch humanity, and divinity may lay hold upon divinity. For the sake of fallen man, he humbled himself. So Christ clothed his divinity with humanity so that he could come close to us. I'm reminded of the experience where Jesus began his public ministry there in Galilee, and he traveled from Capernaum to a number of the little villages surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And on one occasion, as he traveled from one village to another, there was a leper that came to him. And the leper fell at the feet of Jesus and said, "Lord, if you wilt, you can make me clean." And Jesus looked at the man, and Jesus said, "I will, be thou clean." And he reached out and he touched the man. Now, leprosy in the Bible is often associated with sin. It is a sign of sin. It is interesting to note that when Jesus reached out and touched the man was changed. The man was healed. Jesus did not receive leprosy from the man, but Jesus brought healing to the man. So you have God, the Son of God, Jesus, takes upon himself humanity in order to heal us from our disease of sin so that he could touch us and make us whole. The next point with reference to the construction of the ark was covered with the mercy seat. Let's take a look at that. Exodus 26, verse 34. "You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." Now, what can we learn about the mercy seat? The word mercy seat literally means to cover or to pardon. It was made of pure gold, implying that mercy is the most precious of God's attributes. It was placed over the law inasmuch as mercy transcends justice. While the tables within the ark testify against the people, the mercy seat pointed to a way in which the claims of the law could be met and the sinner saved from death. And then on the mercy seat was the blood. The blood-sprinkled mercy seat intervened between the Shekinah glory and the law. For it is only through Christ's mediation that we can draw near to God. Now notice this verse. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That refers to the Ten Commandments. That's the law. But then it says, mercy and truth go before your face. Think of the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God in the most holy place. And as he looks down to his law, the foundation of his throne, he must look through the mercy seat. And what is on the mercy seat? Drops of blood. So God the Father, when he looks at us, he does not see our unrighteousness, the violation of his law, but he looks at us clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. For he looks at us with eyes of mercy. And that's good news. Point number six, the ark was called the ark of God. Now, there are four names that we find for the ark of the covenant. The first name that I want to talk about here is the ark of God, the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was. Now, why is that the name of the ark of the covenant? It says the law was a transcript of the character of God. God is love, according to 1 John 4, verse 16, and love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus said, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, in what way is the ark a reflection or a transcript of God's character? You see, the law reveals to us what love is. The first four of the Ten Commandments tell us about our relationship with God, how we ought to love God. The last six of the Ten Commandments reveal to us the kind of love that we need to have for our fellow man. If you want to know what God is like, look at his law. It's a revelation of God's love. That's why it's referred to as the ark of God. It reveals to us the character of God, and love is the motivation for the law. Thus, God is love. We've spoken a little bit then about the construction of the ark. Let's move over and talk about the contents of the ark for just a minute. Probably the most well-known article within the ark was the Ten Commandments. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9 says, nothing was in the ark except two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb. So what was inside the ark? The two tables of stone. As God by his very nature is holy and eternal, so also is his law. Therefore, the law could not be changed in order to save the sinner. Instead, God made provision to change the sinner to bring him into harmony with the law. Paul wrote that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In the Ark of the Covenant is the Ten Commandments. That is the standard of righteousness. So in order to save us, Jesus gives his life, that provides forgiveness, but then God gives us of his Holy Spirit that transforms our hearts and lives, that puts the love of God in our hearts, that enables us to keep his commandments. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. Jesus put it this way. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, no man can enter into the kingdom of heaven except he be born again. That born-again experience is the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart. It is God putting his love within us. And if we love him, that'll be manifest in obedience. Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8, of Jesus it was prophesied, behold, I come, speaking of Christ, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Of Christ it is said that the law was in his heart, and the law was in the ark of the covenant. Point number two talks about Aaron's rod was placed there before the ark. Numbers 17, verse 10, the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony. Now, what can we learn from this? The word there, bring the rod back, literally is cause the staff of Aaron to return. It was to be returned to the tabernacle and placed in the presence of God. The miracle of Aaron's rod symbolized the resurrection of Christ and the work of Jesus as our high priest in heaven before God. You remember the story about these various rods. The children of Israel rebelled against God. They said, we don't want Moses as our leader. And why does Aaron, why is he the high priest? Why does he have the privilege of being the high priest? And so God said to Moses, tell the leaders of each of the tribes to bring their rods. And they brought them to the sanctuary. And then they each wrote their name on their rod. Moses gathered up these 12 rods, brought them in, and laid them before the Ark of the Covenant, before the Lord. The next day, Moses went in and gathered up these rods and brought them out. And Aaron's rod had blossoms, buds, and almonds. And it was clearly revealed that God had chosen Levi and Aaron as the high priest to minister for the people. After that experience, then God said to Moses, take the rod back into the sanctuary and put it down before the ark. Now, Aaron's rod symbolizes Christ. It symbolizes his high priestly ministry. It is also interesting to note that after life came to that dead stick, where it produced almonds and buds and blossoms, it was then taken back in and placed in the presence of God. So Christ, after he was resurrected from the dead, he ascended up to heaven to intercede as our high priest in the presence of God, there to do the work of Aaron, but the true high priest, that being Christ. Then it also talks about a copy of the ceremonial law was placed before the ark on the side. Deuteronomy 31, verse 26, take the book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. Now the Decalogue, that being the Ten Commandments, that was supreme. The book containing the words of the law was an amplification and application of the principles within the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law pointed to Christ and found its fulfillment in the life and the death of Jesus. Paul wrote that Jesus had wiped out the handwritten requirements that were against us, which were contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the ceremonial law that was placed up there in the presence of God by the ark pointed to Jesus, just as everything in the sanctuary pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that ceremonial law. Another important thing that was placed by the ark was the pot of manna. And we read about this in Exodus chapter 16. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Now, what is the significance of this pot of manna that was placed before the ark? The manna was a symbol of the body of Christ. Jesus said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am that living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now this was said after Jesus fed the 5,000. He fed the 5,000, actually more than 5,000. And the people were so excited about this, they wanted to make Jesus king. Even the disciples were excited about this. But when Jesus perceived what they were about to do, to take him by force and make him king, Jesus told his disciples to go down and get into a boat and cross over the Sea of Galilee. He sent the multitudes away, and Jesus went up into the hills to pray. Now, if the disciples had obeyed what Jesus had said and immediately gone down and get into the boat, they would have made it across the Sea of Galilee before the storm arose. But they were reluctant to do what Jesus said. They complained. They were wondering why Jesus did not take advantage of this wonderful opportunity and proclaim himself as the Messiah and King. And in their lollygagging, in going and doing what Jesus asked them to do, the storm arose. And finally, they found themselves in the midst of the sea, being tossed this way and that. The wind was blowing against them. And they looked out and they saw someone walking on the water. Of course, that was Jesus. And you remember the story how that Peter said, Lord, if it is you, bid me to come walk into you. And Jesus said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and he walked towards Jesus. But when he took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink. And all he could do was reach up and say, Lord, save me. And Jesus was there to lift him up out of the water. When Jesus and Peter got back into the boat, the Bible says they were immediately by land. Well, word quickly spread that Jesus was on the other side of the lake. And the same crowd that had been with him on the other side that had eaten of that lunch that Jesus had multiplied, they came running around to where Jesus was. And they said, show us a sign that you are the Son of God. And then they suggested what sign they wanted. They said, our fathers ate manna. in the wilderness. In other words, can you give us some more bread? They like the bread. Can you give us, you can give us manna if you want. Can you give us some more bread? And when Jesus realized what it was that they really wanted, he said to them, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they are dead. But this is the real bread that comes from heaven, that if you eat of it, you will have everlasting life. And Jesus was referring to himself. Of course, he said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And many of those who were with Jesus, they said, this is a hard saying. Even the disciples puzzled by this. And there were many who were following Jesus up to that point, but when Jesus said that, they turned and they left him. It was Jesus and his disciples. And he turned to the disciples and said, are you also going to leave? They said, Lord, where are we to go? For you have the words of life. They didn't quite understand what he said. And they said, what do you mean by this? And Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That pot of manna that was taken into the most holy place, that was set there before the Ark of the Covenant, is a symbol of Christ. True life, spiritual life, comes from feasting upon Jesus. How do we do that? By receiving and accepting his word, by allowing his spirit to mold and shape our heart. That's how we feast on the living bread. They're placed up before the Ark of the Covenant. Point number five, the most used name of the Ark of the Covenant that we find in Scripture is the Ark of the Covenant. Very significant name. And the verse here is Joshua chapter 3, verse 6. Notice this verse. It says, then Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. What event is being described here in Joshua chapter 6? It's the children of Israel traveling into the promised land. There was but one obstacle that prevented them from entering into the land of promise, and that was the Jordan River. They were to take up the Ark of the Covenant, the priests were. They were to bear the Ark on their shoulders on those golden staves. And as they set their feet into the Jordan River, the miracle occurred and the Jordan stopped flowing and opened up. And then the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant down into the riverbed and they stood there with the Ark while Israel passed through. What is our only hope, brothers and sisters, of entering into the promised land, our heavenly Canaan? It is only through the covenant of Jesus, only through his blood, only through his miracle-working power that we can ever enter in to the promised land. Talking about that, it says, through the prophet Jeremiah, God said, behold, the day is coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant promise is taking those laws of stone written and placed in the ark, and by the Spirit of God, writing those principles upon our hearts and upon our minds, the principles of which is motivated by love. Of Jesus specifically speaking of that, Jesus said in Matthew 26, for this is the new covenant. This is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's through the atonement, through Christ's sacrifice, that that new covenant experience becomes our experience. Now, let's see where we are. We've spoken a little bit about the contents of the ark. Now I'd like to talk about some of the virtues of the ark. And bear with me here. This is a new clicker that is not working. There we go. I'm starting to sweat up here if you can't tell. All right. I want to look at a few of the virtues of the ark this morning. This is fascinating. The first thing we want to consider is that the ark is holy. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 3, we read, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. So the ark is referred to be holy. Something about the ark is holy. What makes the ark holy? It's the presence of God. The Shekinah glory that hovered over the ark made the ark holy. Of Jesus is prophesied, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Notice Jesus is referred to here as that Holy One. The ark was holy. Jesus is holy. And Jesus will make those who put their trust in him holy as well. Now, this is remarkable. The ark was anointed with sacred oil prior to the use of the sanctuary, before the sacrifices were brought into the sanctuary, after all of the different instruments were made, it was anointed with oil. Exodus chapter 30, verse 26 says, "With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of the meeting, that would be the sanctuary, and the ark of the testimony." What did that anointing symbolize? Acts chapter 10, speaking of Jesus, Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism before beginning his public ministry. Peter referred to this when he said, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So before Jesus became our sacrifice and died on Calvary, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, just like the Ark of the Covenant was anointed with holy oil before the sacrificial system began. Point number three says the ark was veiled when moved from the holy place. Now this is amazing. Listen to this closely. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 5 says, "When the camp prepared to journey, Aaron and his sons came in, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony." I didn't know this until I was doing my research, that the veil that was used to cover the ark was the same veil that separated the holy from the most holy place. So Aaron and his sons would come in and they would take down that veil, which was fairly thick, and they would cover the ark. Then the priest would lift up the ark on those golden staves, and then they would take it from place to place. Now we know what that veil represents. That veil represents the humanity of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the veil in the temple? It was rent from top to bottom. Why? Because the body of Jesus was broken. When Jesus rose from the dead, he had a glorified human body. But that veil represents the humanity of Christ. Oh, it's just not going to go there. Take a look at Desire of Ages, talking about this. He had appeared, speaking of Jesus, had he appeared with the glory that was his with the Father before the world was, we could not have endured the light of his presence. That we might behold it and not be destroyed, the manifestation of his glory was shrouded. His divinity was veiled, notice the word, with humanity, the invisible glory in visible human form. So the divinity of Christ was veiled so that we could see him, so that we could come close to him. I'm going to ask my son Justin, if you would just go stand by that computer at the back and you can click it for me manually. Use the up and down arrows. Use the forward arrow if you would. Just click the forward arrow when I ask. Go ahead and use the arrows for me. That's okay. You can use the arrows. Thank you. If you go to the next one for us, Justin. There we go. Thank you. That'll work a little bit better. Point number four, God's will was revealed before the ark. You can click forward. 1 Chronicles chapter 13:3 says, "Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." David, Moses, Joshua, and many others would enter in by the ark. They wouldn't be able to go into the most holy place, especially the priests. They would inquire of God by the ark. God's will was revealed by the ark, or through the ark. So likewise, when we look at the life of Jesus, we can go forward, Justin. Of Jesus, it said, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is a revelation of God's will for us. Let's take a look at the next one. Point number five, the ark was a blessing to the righteous. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 4, "The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had." Now, here's the story. The ark was in a place called Bethlah, which was in the territory of Judah. And David had decided to move the ark to Jerusalem. But on the way, a man by the name of Uzzah reached up and touched the side of the ark. Remember that story? The ark was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the priests, but they had placed it on a wagon, and there were oxen that were pulling it. And Uzzah reached up to try and steady the ark, and he was destroyed. He lost his life. Well, when David saw this, he stopped the procession. He was rather afraid to bring the ark to Jerusalem, and so he looked for a place to place the ark, and there was a gentleman by the name of Obed-Edom who lived nearby, and so they took the ark and they put it in his house. Well, in the next 3 months, everything that happened to that family was a blessing. So much so that David came and said, all right, we need to move the ark now to Jerusalem. This time he did some research and he did it right. It was placed upon the shoulders of the priests and they brought it all the way up into Jerusalem. Let's look at the next one. It says, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus brings blessings to those who come to him. Our next point. Point number six, another name for the ark. The ark was also called the Ark of God's Strength. This is one of my most favorite names for the Ark of the Covenant. Psalms 132, verse 8, it says, arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the Ark of your strength. The Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of your strength. Let's see that next one. Jesus is the strength of God, for it is through him that mercy is given for transgression and grace is given for obedience. Of Christ it was prophesied, let him take hold of my strength, speaking of Jesus, that he might make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. In Jesus we find strength to obey God's commandments. Jesus gives love within our hearts, puts love within our hearts that enables us to love God. Let's take a look at the next one. Spoken a little bit about the virtues of the ark, and now we're going to take a look at probably the most fascinating of all, the journeys of the ark. And the first thing that we need to note is that the ark went before Israel on their journeys. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 6, so they took up the ark of the covenant that went before the people. Now remember we mentioned that before Israel would move, the priests would come and cover the ark with the veil, and then they would carry it. The ark would lead the people. So likewise, Jesus leads us. Let's see the next one. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So the ark led the people. Jesus leads us. The ark was also captured by the Philistines. Now here's the story. If you take a look at 1 Samuel 4, so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and every man fled to his tent. Also the ark of God was captured. You see, Saul, who had already rejected the Holy Spirit, was going into battle with the Philistines, and he wanted to somehow ensure that victory would come. He had already visited the witch of Endor and had received some very bad news concerning himself and the way the battle would go. And so he took the Ark of the Covenant and brought it into the battle, brought it onto the battlefield. And the Israelites thought that God would never allow something to happen to the Ark. Boy, were they surprised. Not only were they defeated, but the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. The first time that the Ark was out of the hands of Israel, out of God's people, it was taken by the enemy. And the enemy brought it and placed it in the temple of the god Dagon. And take a look at what happened with this. Let's go back one more, Justin. Oh, sorry, we're still in the Philistines. Look at the next one. Jesus said to his disciples, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he's killed, he will rise again. So likewise, Jesus was betrayed into the enemy's hands. Jesus spoke of the devil and said, now is his hour, and the Son of Man is turned over to the powers of darkness. Jesus was betrayed into enemy hands by one of his friends. What was the result of all of that? Let's take a look at the next one. Point number three says, during the ark's captivity, the pagan god Dagon was cast down. When the ark was out of the hands of Israel, that's when it gained the victory. 1 Samuel chapter 5, it says, when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And so they picked up Dagon and they put him back on his stand. And the next morning when they came to check, Dagon once again had fallen off his stand. This time his head had broken off and his hands had broken off. They began to realize we need to move the ark. All of these other plagues were coming upon the Philistines. And so finally they did. They took the ark and they put it on a wagon and they took two cows that had calves and they tied the cart to the cows and they said, let's see what's going to happen. And so they put this, they put the ark on this wagon, and the cows walked straight to Israel. That's the next point. There was this miraculous deliverance. Just prior to the crucifixion, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, speaking of Satan, and I, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Jesus gained the victory over his enemy, the devil, when he was in the hands of the enemy, just like the ark gained the victory over Dagon. And then it was miraculously restored. Let's go to the next one. The ark was miraculously restored to Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right nor to the left. Now, as I said earlier, these cows had calves, but they left their calves, and they went straight to Israel. So likewise, after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended up to heaven. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus ascends and now ministers on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary. Let's take a look at the next one. Point number 5, the ark was finally placed in the temple at Jerusalem. It's during the time of Solomon that it was actually finally placed in the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 7, it says, then the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple of the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. So the final resting place of the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem in the most holy place. Now it's rather significant. That of course ties in with Christ. After Jesus gave his life on the cross, he ascended to his Father in heaven there to minister on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary. Let's take a look at the next one. Hebrews chapter 9:11. Of Jesus we read, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So after Christ was betrayed into enemy hands, after Christ gained the victory over Satan, he arose from the dead, ascended up into the new Jerusalem, there to appear in the presence of God for us. Our final point that we want to make, will the ark ever be discovered before Jesus comes? Now, after the ark was placed in Jerusalem, in the sanctuary, it remained there until about 600 years before Christ. That's when the Babylonians came, and they destroyed Jerusalem and Solomon's temple. But prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah, along with some others, took the ark and hid it in a cave, where it has been for the last 2,600 years. Now, will that original Ark of the Covenant that has the original Ten Commandments written by the finger of God ever be revealed prior to the coming of Christ? I think it will. Take a look at this verse. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21. It says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. Remember, the Ten Commandments is spoken of as righteousness and justice or judgment. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. Here is a statement that we find in a manuscript release published back in 1901. Very interesting. Nothing written on those tables, speaking of the Ten Commandments, could be blotted out. The precious record of the law was placed in the Ark of the Testament and is still there, safely hidden from the human family. But in God's appointed time, he will bring forth these tables of stone to be a testimony to all the world against the disregard of his commandments and against the idolatrous worship of a counterfeit Sabbath. So at God's appointed time, that Ark of the Covenant will be discovered and it will be brought forth to the light and people will recognize the importance of God's holy law. Friends, the most important thing about God's holy law is that it is written upon our heart. Amen. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Amen. You know, in the Bible, we find four times where God wrote. The first time is when God wrote the Ten Commandments, the standard of righteousness. The next time God wrote was on the wall of the palace of Belshazzar. And the words were, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The first time God writes, it's the law. The second time God writes, it's judgment for a violation of the law. The fourth time we see God writing is in the person of Jesus. Mary Magdalene was caught committing adultery. And they dragged her to where Jesus was, and they dropped her at his feet. And the scribes and the Pharisees said to Jesus, the law of Moses says that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And without speaking a word, Jesus kneels down and he begins to write with his finger. He writes with his finger. The same hand that wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone now writes in the dust. And he writes down the sins of those who accused her. And as they saw what Jesus was writing, they turned and left one by one. until finally just Jesus stood with the woman. And Jesus said, "Where are those that accuse you?" And with teary eyes, she looked around and she said, "There are none, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The first time God writes, it's His law. The second time God writes, it's judgment. The third time God writes, it's mercy and forgiveness because of Jesus. There is one more time that God writes. The Bible tells us that that's the new covenant, where God writes His law on our heart and in our minds. He fills us with love, so that from a sincere heart, we will do those things that are pleasing to God because we love Him. You see, in the Old Testament, Jesus gave the children of Israel the sanctuary, and He gave them the Ark of the Covenant. Everything about that ark pointed to Jesus. And oh, how God wanted the Israelites to realize that their only hope of standing in the judgment, their only hope of measuring up to what was written on those tables of stone, was that mercy seat and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat and the forgiveness and the grace and the power that comes through Jesus Christ. Friends, I think that's the same lesson that we still need to learn today. Amen. It's only through Jesus. For Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, "I stand at the door and knock." We want Jesus to come into our hearts and lives. We want Jesus to write His law upon us. That is my desire. I pray that that is your desire as well. Join me as we sing our closing hymn, talking about Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's stand as we sing this hymn together. Hymn number 522.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to veil His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant and blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, clad in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Pray. Father, thank You that we can stand upon the solid rock. We do have a Savior, and He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to You through Him. Father, in the sanctuary, we see the center was the ark. We see Jesus is the center of our hope, the center of our salvation. And we ask that that law written on stone would be written upon our hearts, that we would love You with everything that we have, that we would do those things that are pleasing to You, not out of duty, but out of love. Thank you, Father, for what you've done for us. Thank you for your promise to work your will within us. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you so much for joining us again. I would just like to remind everyone of our